Well, good morning again.
Good morning.
All right, make sure you're still in the room now, all right? It's good to be with you all again and to have this opportunity to sing God's praises with you. Thank you, Sharon, for leading us in song. And thank you so much for that prayer in the service. Ministered to me, prayed along so many themes that have been on my heart recently. I know that perhaps the news has carried here, even in Northern Ireland, has carried some events and things that have been happening in the United States that have been troublesome, to say the least. And that calls us to pray for authorities and those who serve us, and call us also to pray for mercy and justice. And so we're so grateful to be ministered to in the prayer this morning, as well as song. I want to thank you, Brother Trevor, for the privilege of preaching and sharing God's word with your people, and just hearing, even in the discussion this morning, the prayer this morning, praying for churches to be faithful in the preaching of God's word. People pray that way when their pastor is faithful that way. And so it's an honor to share in this ministry and to follow behind you in this way. He pronounced my name rather well, Thabiti Anyabwile. Everybody together now, Thabiti Anyabwile. He didn't tell you what it meant, though. Loosely translated, it means he was really happy my plane got here on time. as a pastor, I know when another pastor's coming through and is preaching for you, you're looking forward to a Sunday off. And so it's a joy to serve you in that way. I flew 2,000 or 3,000 miles, I guess, and landed this morning at 9. And almost didn't make it the last 20 or 30 feet. The folks at immigration wanted to be sure that I was who I said I was and was coming to do what I said I was going to do. I thought they were going to send me back home, and that would have made for an interesting service, wouldn't it? Yeah. If you have your Bibles, let's look there for some good news. Psalm 123. Psalm 123. Turn there in your Bibles, or turn your Bibles on and scroll there, whichever works for you. It's a short psalm, 4 verses, with a tremendously important theme: mercy from God. You see there, the header, it's a song of ascents. We don't quite know what that means exactly, but many people think that these are songs in Israel, about 15 of them in the Psalter, that Israel would have sang on the way up to Jerusalem, ascending to Jerusalem to worship, or maybe even as they climbed the temple steps to go into worship. What's striking about this psalm to me is that it seems the writer of the psalm is deeply troubled. We don't often think of worship going together with sadness or trouble or despair. One theologian, Carl Truman, wrote a blog post a few years ago called "What Do Miserable Christians Sing?" And normally when I say something about that, I get a few chuckles, because we live in a day and age where to be a Christian, one assumes, means you're always joyful, or at least you ought to be, right? We assume that to be a Christian means that things are jolly good, you know, and so all of our songs are happy, clappy, you know. You go to many places, there's no more laments anymore. And yet, if we've been Christians any length of time, we've experienced some misery. We've experienced some suffering. I know I've had seasons where singing didn't come easily to me, where the truths that were being sung out to God felt either hollow to me, or I felt just a little bit hypocritical. I wasn't quite feeling what I was singing. And so Carl Truman asked a good question. What do miserable Christians sing? They sing psalms like Psalm 123. Let me read these verses. A song of ascents. To you I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maidservant to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God, till he has mercy upon us. Have mercy upon us, O Lord, have mercy upon us, for we have had more than enough of contempt. Our soul has had more than enough of the scorn of those who are at ease, of the contempt of the proud. The psalm divides nicely into two parts. You see there, verses 1 and 2 tells us a bit about the psalmist's posture, where he's looking, what his need is, what he's pleading with God for, in a word, mercy. And verses 3 and 4 give us a little bit of a hint into why he's pleading for mercy. Look there in verses 3 and 4, twice, have mercy upon us, O Lord, have mercy upon us. Whenever you see repetition in Hebrew scripture or Hebrew poetry, it's the ancient Hebrews writer's way of underlining something, of emphasizing something. If he had a Mac Pro, he might put it in italics and bold, right? And so this repetition, have mercy upon us, have mercy upon us. It's an urgent plea. And why? He tells us, verse 3, for we have had more than enough of contempt. There are people looking at him, he says, verse 4, with scorn. Notice the contrast. It's those who are at ease, who are looking upon God's people with scorn, with contempt. It's those who are proud, who have contempt on the weak, on the broken, on the poor. Think about it for a moment. Isn't that the way people often regard the weak, the hurting? And the poor? So often it seems like the patience for the broken is small. We can endure the weakness of others. We can endure the poverty of others. We can endure the neediness of others for a little while, but sooner or later we then say, chin up, buck up, come on, pull yourself together, get on with it, man. Those of us who are at ease, who mistake our ease for normal for everybody else. And those of us who are proud, who are self-made men, who are independent women, who have it all together, can be a little bit scornful toward those who don't. One of the things that's true about Christians who suffer, and there are all kinds of suffering, beloved. And one of the things that's true when the suffering is unrelenting, when the darkness of depression won't lift, when the unkindness of a spouse won't sweeten, when the uncertainty of lost income isn't replaced, the longer it lasts, the more in danger is our dignity. The longer it lasts, the more probable that we'll begin to feel small. And not only will we begin to feel small, the more probable that others will begin to look at us as if we are small. And not just look at us that way, but treat us that way. So the homeless have no faces and no names. The battered spouses have no homes. The unemployed husbands have no work, no respect. A kind of scorn just flows over. A kind of contempt just rolls toward us. And here the psalmist says, I've had enough. It's too much. if you've ever been in a season where there's just been a kind of too muchness. You're a mom, and you wake up in the morning, and before your feet hit the floor and before you can pray, the list is already running in your head. And you hurry to get yourself together, and you hurry to get the kids together so that you can make it to school on time, and so that you're not once again late to work. And on the way to work, you're wondering, did I turn off the toaster? And what things do I have to do when I get into the office? And you're working through the day, and you're thinking, oh, I got to pick up the dry cleaning, and what are we going to have for dinner? I'll stop by the market after I get the kids, and then I'll get dinner on the table, and then after dinner, and it just never stops. It's too muchness. And don't get into a season where you feel like you're doing it poorly. And maybe somebody else has said to you, you're doing it poorly. Whatever the it is, that's where the psalmist is. The psalmist has a kind of too muchness going on in his life, and he's experiencing contempt and scorn from those whose lives are kind of easy and they're proud about it. Where do you go when that's what's happening in your life? Where do you go when you're in school? Maybe the 8th grade in the U.S. system. I don't know what that would be. Year 7 here? Or year 10? And the bully won't leave you alone. They find you on the playground. They find you in the cafeteria. You change your route to walk home. You change the halls that you take to your class. You're going the long way, and they still find you. They still say that thing that cuts you to the heart. And as a young person, you're trying to say, sticks and stones may break my bones, but names will never hurt me. But it hurts. It hurts. The classmate laughs at you, not with you. It hurts. You don't get invited to the party that all the other kids get invited to. You're shut out. You don't measure up to whatever cool is or whatever handsome is or whatever pretty is. You're not athletic. That's what your peers all prize. Get that too muchness. Even when you're 8 or 10 or 12 years old. What do you do? What do you sing? You sing verses 1 and 2. Look there with me. Three things to observe in these two verses. Number one, notice where the psalmist looks. Verse 1, to you I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens. The emphasis there is on the one that he's looking to. He looks upward to God, the one living and true God. And notice where he is. He's on his throne in heaven. He is in the place of power. He is seated in the seat of the ruler of the universe. He says, all of life around me just feels like pressure. I just feel scorn and contempt. I've had too much. Where do you look when you had too much? You don't look down. You look up. You don't hang your head, you raise your gaze to the one who's seated enthroned in the heavens. To the one whose throne is never jeopardized by the opinion of others. To the one whose throne is never shaken by the forces of this world. To the one whose throne will last forever and ever, time without end. To the one who rules, who never slumbers nor sleeps, whose eyes run to and fro throughout the earth looking for his children. You do as the psalmist says in Psalm 16:8, you sit the Lord before your eyes. Fix your focus on glory. This God, our God, rules the universe. Which means there's nothing that's come to us that hasn't first come through his hands. There's nothing that's happened to us or going on in our lives that is beyond His power. There's nothing that we experience, even though it be hard and seemingly crushing, that He is not at that moment ruling over. Now, I know that raises some questions, doesn't it? Like, why? Why, Lord? Why allow this thing? Why permit this thing that's so unpleasant, so nearly crushing? And we wouldn't have been the first to raise that question. The prophets asked that question. The psalmist in Psalm 73 asked that question, why do the wicked seem to prosper and the righteous not? Paul, the great apostle, asked that question. You remember what he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1? He's talking about the various ways in which he has suffered. And he said it seemed as though he had the sentence of death written in him. And Paul, so stricken and afflicted, seemed there to just want to die. But then he tells us why, in his case. He says it was so that he would not rely on himself, but on God who raises the dead. Think about that for a moment. How often we forget that our God raises the dead? How often do we forget that good news, that the same power which raised Jesus from the dead, Paul says in his letter to the Ephesians, is at work in us who believe? It comes to us for any number of reasons, but one reason is articulated by Paul and sang about here in verse 1, is that we might rely upon God. For that's where mercy comes from. It's from the one who sits high and looks low. The one who rules on an eternal throne. But notice now what the psalmist does here and what he recommends to us gets a little bit harder, but is all the more important. Look at verse 2. He says he not only looks to God, but he also now in verse 2 tells us how he looks. He says, behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maidservant to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God. You see the picture there? A servant attending their master. A maidservant attending her mistress. Watching their hand, the hand that might be extended to provide for them, the hand that might be raised in some order or command, the hand that might just barely tremble a finger, and the servant stands ready to move. Well, to give perhaps a more up-to-date illustration, many of you have raised children or you have nieces or nephews, and you remember that adorable age where they cry when they want to be fed, and the longer you wait to feed them, the louder they get. I just don't know why they just insist on eating when they want to eat, right? But you remember that day. And you remember there's a point where the parent gets a little joy and maybe a little revenge when the baby is able to fix their eyes on something. And you come with the bottle, and they lock their eyes on the bottle, and you move the bottle to the right, and they go to the right. You move it to the left, and they follow it to the left. This is what I think the psalmist is saying here. The way that baby focuses in on the parent's hand with that bottle coming to feed. So it is when we're looking for mercy that we focus on the hand of God and we follow His hand wherever it moves, because it's from that loving hand, from that big, powerful, tender hand comes the mercy we need. So he's looking to God. And he's looking intently, waiting, expecting, hoping, full of faith, that
That hand which saves will save again, will show mercy, will grant relief, will deliver. And sometimes it's true, beloved, that we can't quite trace God's hand, isn't it? Sometimes, what is God doing in our lives? We're puzzled and bewildered. And I love the way Charles Spurgeon puts it. He says, when you cannot trace God's hand, trust his heart. Trust his heart. I think that's implicit here. He is a servant who is not just dutiful, but joyful, who is looking to his master with a kind of gladness, with an eager willingness, trusting the master's heart, even as they look to trace the master's hand. And that's so much of the Christian life, isn't it? Looking to God intently, trusting God, and tracing his hand, observing his providences, the way in which he has worked in our lives and in times past, and building our Ebenezer to remind us that we have confidence, we have every reason to expect that he will work in our lives again, that we will see his hand again. And suffering comes to us, and brokenness comes to us, and it whispers a lie. God has forgotten about you. You can't trust God. He's not going to come through here. But beloved, that comes from the world, the flesh, and the devil. The truth is, we can always trust God. And even if he doesn't do it when we think he should do it, or the way he thinks we think he should do it, he will nonetheless perfectly do it. He does all things well. He can do anything but fail. And he's good. He's merciful. He's loving. He's kind. He's for us. And we can wait upon his hand. Notice the third and final thing. He not only looks up to God and he looks intently at God, but here perhaps is the most difficult thing. The end of verse 2 there. Until he has mercy upon us. It's one thing to look up at God fleetingly. It's another thing to look at God, to look for his hand, and to stay fixed on him, to look intently upon his hand. But it's another thing, too, to wait on God. Until he has mercy. Sometimes we think that waiting is doing nothing, isn't it? Don't we? That if we're waiting for something or waiting for God or waiting for someone, that we're in fact wasting our time and we're not doing anything. Now, if you're waiting for your wife in the mall, that's true. But it's not true when we're talking about God. And when we're waiting on the Lord, we're actually exercising that most difficult aspect of genuine faith. But genuine faith is not just looking to God and not just believing that God will come through, but it is also trusting God's providence, trusting his timing, being still because we know he's God, and waiting on his mercy and not seeking other saviors. How tempting it is, isn't it, when we're hurting, when we're broken, when we're miserable in some way, how tempting it is to look for other saviors, right? We do it all the time. We are tempted to look for advice outside the scripture because waiting on God just seems not to be working. We're so pragmatic. We're tempted to seek other forms of power. Maybe government can do it, or maybe this other influential and wealthy person can do it. Maybe if I got more money, I'll escape this thing. All those idols that rival our trust in God. Sometimes, beloved, the hardest thing we will do in the Christian life is wait. And often, the very best thing we do in the Christian life is wait. You know the striking thing about this psalm? Notice how it ends. It doesn't end in this big crescendo. It doesn't end with this great denouement, this great celebration where the psalmist begins to sing about how God has delivered him. He ends with feeling content. He's looking to God for mercy, and he's looking intently, and he's waiting on God, and when the psalm ends, he's still waiting. That's faith. That's trust. And that's when faith and trust in God is being purified like gold in a furnace. And that's when, in an odd sort of way, we should be most hopeful and assured of our Christian standing. When we're able to wait and endure in our waiting upon God and to look to God alone for mercy and to not turn to the left or the right, but however weak we feel, to stay fixed on God. Beloved, you may be sure that that's God keeping you. That is God sustaining you. That is God remembering his covenant promises to you. That is God being faithful to you, keeping you, waiting, trusting, hoping. Even as you feel things like scorn and contempt or sorrow and pain. The Christian life is this sweet blending of suffering and joy. And that's because of the Savior that we follow. Was not Jesus' life a life where first came suffering? Then came glory. And what the psalmist looks forward to that he hasn't yet received here by the end of verse 4, the mercy that he's hoping for, he receives in greater abundance than he could ever imagine. He's looking forward to a Savior that we now look backward to. It isn't simply the relief of some temporal pain, some pain in this life, but when Christ comes, Christ brings the fullness of God's mercy. He brings the fullness of God's gentleness and kindness and love. And when he takes upon himself our sins so that we would be punished less than our sins deserve, beloved, that's mercy. When the Father pours his wrath out on his Son and punishes Jesus in our place for our sins, when he stands condemned for us, mercy. Sweet, everlasting mercy. And not just the relief of pain in this life, but the relief and the removal of eternal pain, of eternal suffering, that we might have everlasting joy, everlasting life, and everlasting love in the presence of our God. If you're ever tempted to doubt that God is merciful, look to the cross of Christ, where his mercy was poured out abundantly. And perhaps you're here this morning and you've been thinking, I need mercy. I need relief. There's too much happening in my life. And maybe you're wondering, is there any mercy in the world? Well, I want to tell you, beloved, yes. And it's for the taking. The mercy of God is offered freely to all who would confess their sins and trust in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who came into the world born of a virgin, who lived as a human being so that he could provide to God what every other human being had failed to provide. Perfect obedience. Perfect righteousness. Who came in human flesh so that he would not only provide our righteousness, but he would also take our penalty. He would suffer the death that we deserve because of our sin. Not because of any sins that he had done. And that's what's happening on the cross. Jesus is bringing mercy. He's bringing forgiveness. He's bringing a rescue from God to anyone who would trust in him. And when he rose from the grave 3 days later, it's as if God said to the world, I guarantee you my mercy. I guarantee you my forgiveness. I guarantee you you'll be right with me if you trust in Jesus. Mercy came down from heaven, died on a cross, rose from the grave, and stands arms open wide, calling for us to look to him and trust in him. Do you need mercy this morning? I know I do. Let's look together to that God who reigns on his throne. And let's keep our eyes fixed upon him. And let's wait upon him. For he will be good to us. Let's pray together. Oh Father, your name is great and worthy to be praised. There is no God like you. There is no God but you. And we praise you that we may call you Father through faith in your Son, Jesus Christ. And we praise you that we may expect your mercy. And we may endure in that expectation, knowing that whether in this life or in the life to come, you will wipe every tear from our eyes. You will take away death and sickness and disease. And you will bring us into your kingdom where there is only life and righteousness. We thank you for this great hope. And we thank you for this great mercy. We are a people who are in need of it. And we pray, O Lord, we pray that you would give it again. Show it to us again, that we might sing when we're miserable, and we might sing with great fullness and confidence and hope and integrity. For you are our good God. And we praise you in Jesus' name.